We come now to lesson number 7 in our study of soteriology. And the lesson before us today will entitle The Doctrine of Depravity Attacked and Defended. It's a little difficult to know whether to teach this lesson at this point or the one which follows. Our next lesson will be the fallen state of man concerning his condition. In the lesson just before this, taught on the fallen state of man concerning his character. And, of course, as we deal with his condition, we'll be dealing with the doctrine of total depravity. As we look at this lesson, we're going to be talking about depravity attacked and defended. And I think that we'll deal with this before we deal with the doctrine of depravity itself. I'm not sure this is the right order, but it seems a little bit more logical to me at this point. Probably when I get through, I wish I'd have done it the other way. But the proposition before us is that the condition of man is one of inherent depravity. And we may call this human depravity. We may call it inherent depravity. It may be called total depravity. And of course, what we mean is that man is a fallen, depraved creature. This is so logical, and not only so, but more importantly, it is so biblical, that it really seems inconceivable to me that anyone would ever question it. It is, however, questioned very hotly, very, very openly by many, and even it is denied and hated. And I'm sorry to say today, even by some Baptists. This, of course, is an unfortunate turn of events that has taken place in the last 50 years. If you'd go back 50 years ago, you probably could not find a Baptist in the average lifetime. I mean, not a true Baptist. You might find some free will Baptists, but not a true Baptist who would in any way doubt the doctrine of total depravity. But because of the attack and some of the rationalism that has gone forth and much of the modernism that has infiltered the Baptist ranks today, you'll even find Baptists who will openly take a stand against the doctrine of total depravity. And I've heard some of the most blasphemous remarks being made against the Bible in this area by men who thought themselves to be Baptist. Well, it's not our purpose to accuse them, but rather to deal with the attacks that are brought upon this doctrine and then to attempt to logically defend the doctrine itself. And then, of course, its best defense will be as we teach it biblically in the following lesson. Now, this denial of the doctrine of total depravity or human depravity comes in dozens of declarations with varying degrees of consent or denial. For instance, men will say, well, I believe man is depraved, but I don't believe he's totally depraved. Or they will say, well, I believe man is a sinner, but I don't believe the doctrine of total depravity. And of course, the sad thing is that they most often do not even go to the trouble of finding out what the teachers of total depravity mean by the term, but they find it much easier to clothe the doctrine in some kind of a false garb and throw stones at it in its helpless state than to state the doctrine as what it is and deal with it from that standpoint. They all, however, all of these denials of this doctrine, if they genuinely understand what they're denying, even though there are dozens of declarations, as we said, and varying degrees of consent to parts of it and denial of parts of it and picking at it and unraveling at it, they all have their roots in the philosophical reasoning of three different categories or schools of theology. Excuse me. And so we're going to take those three schools of theology or thought today, and we're going to study their statement of man's condition and show you why they did not believe in the doctrine of total depravity or human depravity, And then we're going to show you where we feel they miss the boat as far as the biblical issue that's before us. We're going to consider each of their objections and attacks, and then we're going to attempt to defend the doctrine with Scripture, both in the closing portion of this lesson and in the following lesson, in which we will be essentially teaching human depravity. Now, the first area of attack is what's called the Pelagian attack. Pelagius was a British monk who served at Rome in about 409 A.D. He was not the originator of all of these things that are attributed to him. He was simply a very able exponent of these doctrines and a successful promoter of his heresy. In all reality, from the very roots of the Roman Church, which was very shortly before this, the idea of total depravity was denied. Popery has constantly held that man needed only the sacraments of the church as opposed to needing the new birth, and therefore, if the denial of the new birth is to be promoted, then depravity must be denied. For it is that depraved state, that helpless, ungodly, blind, dead state of man that demands the new birth. Sacraments cannot help a dead man. And so it's been necessary from the very inception of the Church of Rome that they, in some sense, deny the doctrines of total depravity. So this man, Pelagius, was a very able exponent of these Romish heresies, and he put this together in perhaps one of the most concise ways of any of their champions, and so we use his statement to approach this thing. Pelagius saw Adam as merely innocent in his original state, not holy. We've stated already in the nature of man, in our lesson entitled Man in the Image of God, that man was created positively holy, not independently holy, but that he was holy in the image of God. Pelagius says no, he was neither holy nor sinful. He was simply innocent in this original state. Not only did he see Adam as being innocent in his original state, but not holy, but he saw every baby as a direct creation of God, and thus as totally innocent and free of Adamic sin. In other words, he felt that babies who were born into the world were born in precisely the same condition that Adam was set in the Garden of Eden. And that there was no such thing as a transference of Adamic sin, or was there any such thing as a transfer of Adamic guilt. He taught that the only effect that Adam's sin had on posterity was an evil example. In other words, when a baby is born into the world, that baby is not born a sinner. But however, as he observes his father and his mother living sinfully, that the bad example or the evil example may be passed on to him. And Pelagius taught that this is the only sense in which Adamic sin was passed from the father to their posterity. He taught further that men with careful effort could be obedient unto the law, unto salvation, and that many men had. For instance, he claimed that Noah was saved by being obedient to God, that Abel was saved by good works, that Enoch was saved by good works, that Abraham was saved by obedience to God, and that many men had done so. He taught that this was a possibility. He taught that God's only access to man's inner being, and that his only possible approach to it was by external means. Now, I want you to soak that up, because his doctrine is not dead. There are those today who will tell you that the Holy Spirit has no direct work in man that the Word of God works in every man the same, and it is, in fact, the man himself who makes the difference as to what the Word of God or what effect the Word of God has in him. The statement, of course, is basically that same statement of Pelagius, that God's only access to man is by external means. It has been stated by a very able, quote, independent Baptist, unquote, of our day, who has recently gone to be with the Lord, that the armies of God must stop at the gates of man's heart, that God will not invade against man's will his castle, that he must be invited in. It's to say nothing more or less than exactly what Pelagius said, that God's only access to man's inner being is external means. Doner says, concerning this very statement of Pelagius, that it is deism applied to human nature. In other words, that he claims that man is in all reality his own God. The idea that God has no right to attack man's emotions, or that he has no right to overpower man's purpose, is in all reality to state that man is himself a God. So Dorner says it is deism applied to human nature. The idea is that God could not enter man's being if he would, and that he would not enter if he could. In other words, free will is everything. God holds before man good and evil. He holds before him the opportunity, but he does not move into his heart. He does not break his heart. He does not mold his heart. He does not move his heart. He only speaks to him externally through the Word of God or through external means, and there the beginning, or therefore the beginning and the ending of it all is free will. Free will is everything. Now, bits of this atheistic philosophy are very widespread, and may I say, with all due respect, that the idea that God cannot invade the heart of man sovereignly as he will is a practical atheism. We are not gods. We are God's creatures. We are his creatures. And he has the right to move in our hearts and in our lives as he will, to the point of taking any part of us or taking our life as he chooses. And this atheistic philosophy that God does not have the right to invade and overpower the heart of man is very widespread. But it's so unbiblical that it really doesn't even merit broad consideration except in the area of defending those who may be attacked and may be misled by this ungodly foolishness. And so we'll deal with this at some length. This is the Pelagian attack against the doctrine of the total depravity of man. There is then the Arminian attack. This philosophy was promoted by a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius was a Dutch professor in the University of Leiden in South Holland. He lived from 1560 to 1609. May I again say, as in the case of Pelagius, that the teachings of Jacob Arminius were not original teachings. The same thing is true with John Calvin, and the same thing is true with most of the propagators of any doctrine. There's no new thing among men. The same is true in the area of truth as it is in the area of heresy. So Jacob Arminius taught that man was elected by foresight of faith and good works. He very clearly taught that God looked out into the future and he saw what man would do, and that he was chosen upon the basis of his foreseen faith and good works. Now, may I say this, that there are those today who have not thought this through and claim that God chooses men through a foresight of their future faith and hotly denies that God foresees good works in them. However, though they have not thought this through, to claim election according to foreseen faith is also, in effect, to claim election according to foreseen works. For just as James says that faith without works is dead, teaching, of course, that faith does produce good works, Paul says in Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And so, wherever God could foresee, if this were in fact a biblical revelation at all, and it is not, but wherever God could foresee faith, God could also foresee good works. So Jacob Arminius was at least consistent in his heresy. The man who teaches that God foresees faith and does not teach that God also foresees good works, or that God chooses according to foreseen faith and does not also choose according to foreseen good works, is inconsistent in his heresy, whereas Arminius was at least consistent in this particular area of it, if it's at all possible to be consistent in heresy. Now then, he teaches farther that man was born without righteousness and with inherent evil tendencies, and that he is therefore wholly unable of himself to obey God and attain life. Now, I want to call your attention to the difference between Pelagius and Arminius. Pelagius taught that man was born in a state of neutrality, that he did not inherit Adam's nature, but he only was born into an environment whereby a bad example might be laid before him, and that he was born innocent. Now, Arminius is teaching that he is born innocent. He has no righteousness, as in the case of Pelagius, innocent, not holy, innocent, not righteous, but at the same time not guilty. But Pelagius denied that he was born with the inherent evil tendencies, whereas Arminius confesses, yes, man has these inherent evil tendencies. He is therefore wholly unable of himself to obey God or to attain eternal life. In other words, that he cannot do this of himself. Now, if you begin to go around today among the heretics of our modern day, you'll find that they will with one consent agree almost totally that man is of himself unable to attain life. Those that claim salvation by works, even most hotly in some of your Pentecostal groups, will immediately confess that we would have no hope at all except for the grace of God, except for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They do not teach salvation by pure grace. They do not believe salvation by pure grace. They hate the teaching of salvation by pure grace. And yet, they, along with the Campbellites and all of these others, will immediately confess that man is unable of himself to obey God and to attain life. Arminius taught this. He teaches farther that the state of the infant was a sinful state, but did not involve guilt because it was involuntary. Now, get these lines very clearly. He did not teach that the baby was necessarily innocent, that it was a sinful state, but that sin did not involve guilt because he could not be guilty unless he had sinned voluntarily. Unless he had sinned voluntarily, he could not be guilty. In other words, that he did not die in Adam. He did not inherit Adam's guilt or the blame for Adam's sin. This, of course, is contrary to what is taught by the average Bible student of today. He was believing that man must voluntarily, that he must commit an overt act of aggression against God to be guilty. Therefore, the infant had sinfulness within him, but that sinfulness was only a tendency toward action. It was not indeed guilt within itself. He further taught that we do not inherit sin from Adam, but only infirmity. In other words, he states that what we in reality inherit from Adam is the infirmity within us that causes us to sin, but it is not in reality an inheritance of sin itself. And then he taught that God obligatorily bestowed, let me say that again, I kind of stuttered, obligatorily bestowed on all men common grace, which is essentially equal, and therefore, man always has the natural power of cooperation, and secondly, only by conscious refusal does man become condemned. Now, I want us to take a little bit of time to look at that, because a great deal of this heresy has crept over into Baptist ranks today. He taught that God was obligated to bestow on all men a common grace that was essentially equal. Now, if you listen to a lot of men teach today, you'll find them very clearly making this declaration, that God has bestowed upon all men basically the same opportunities. I do not see how they can walk out of their pulpit and look at the world and maintain such an asinine and ignorant posture as that, as they look and they see that one man is born into a family where the gospel of Jesus Christ is constantly referred to and taught, and he's taken to church, whereas another man is born into a portion of the world where he lives and dies and never hears the name of Jesus Christ. And how can he claim that God bestowed upon all men that common and essentially equal grace? And how can he claim that God is obligated to do so, for he in the same breath is claiming that God does not fulfill his obligations, for those men obviously have not been born into the same grace? He teaches, Father, as I said, because of this common grace teaching, that man always has the natural power of cooperation, that every man can simply cooperate with God, and that he must cooperate with God in his salvation, and by this cooperation with God, that he is brought into favor or into a state of salvation. And then he further teaches that only by conscious refusal does man become condemned. Now, we're bordering there on a very dangerous area of doctrine. For instance, many today will deny that the heathen are lost. Now, to claim that only in conscious refusal does man become condemned, we do not necessarily deny that the heathen are lost, but we come dangerously close to that denial. Let me show you what I mean. Many people like to go to their Bible where the Lord says, and this is their condemnation, that light has come into the world, and they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And the preceding verse that says, he that believeth not is condemned already. And they like to grab those verses and state that this is stating to us that man can only be lost by the overt act of unbelief, that he is not lost until he unbelieves or until he refuses to believe. Now, that verse is not teaching that at all. He is condemned already. He does not become condemned as a result of not believing, but the very fact that he is an unbeliever is a statement of his condition. And what is that condition indeed? He is condemned already. Man need not commit the overt act of unbelief or rejection of God to be lost. He is born that way. I'm not talking about the grace that God bestows upon the infant and the imbecile. We'll deal with that in another condition. But the natural man is born in a condition of sin. And as soon as he comes to an age of accountability, of understanding, of personal responsibility there, that man is lost. and he does not have to commit an overt act of unbelief to be lost. It is true that there is a consciousness of refusing God in this area. But let's be careful about denying that man is naturally condemned. You see, when we say that only by a conscious refusal does man become condemned, then we deny that man is in his natural state condemned. And thus, we deny that as in Adam all die. We deny that in Adam were many made sinners. You see, we come basically at odds with the Word of God. Now, Wesleyanism is most akin to Arminianism, and there are many, many modifications that are made between Wesleyanism and Arminianism. However, the modifications that were made never improved it very much, and the crossbreeding of it made it perhaps even more evil than it was as it came from the pen of Jacob Arminius. And sad to say, this heresy is crossbred with many so-called Baptists of our day. It's amazing today how many Baptists quote John Wesley more than they ever quote any of the Baptist teachers of days gone by, and how that in many of our so-called Baptist schools today, the theology which is taught is far more akin to that which was taught by John Wesley than it is that which was taught by Charles Spurgeon or even by the Carrolls and men such as Boyce, who were men of Baptist ranks of just a generation or so ago. And so I want to say to you today that the heresy of Jacob Arminius, or the attack upon the doctrine of human depravity, is the second and perhaps the most broadly accepted one. Well, there is then the third, which is called the New England or the New School theology. Now again, this certainly is not a new one. It carries within it a great deal of Pelagius' philosophy, a great deal of Arminius' philosophy, and some new philosophies and modifications cast in with it. But it isn't essentially different. This was developed by an attempted compromise. In other words, these men said, well, you know, after all, we're Baptist, or we're this or that, but we don't want to go along with this old outmoded doctrine of the Puritans. And so there was an attempted compromise of men who wanted the reputation of the Puritans, but in essence held the theology of Pelagius and Arminius. A prime example of this is Charles G. Finney. My heart sinks in shame every time I hear a Baptist favorably quote Charles G. Finney or hold Charles G. Finney up as being an example for us today. If there's anything that could be said of Charles G. Finney that would accurately describe him, it would be that he was the ecumenical charismatic Presbyterian of his day. And that's being kind by every reasonable standard. Now, Charles G. Finney taught that moral depravity does not involve the fallen state of man. And when we look at the fallen state of man, that we are not talking about a moral fall or a moral depravity. Depravity does not teach that, because the fallen state of man is physical, not moral. Now, that's a quotation, and when a man makes a statement like that, you need to be very careful about reading after that man. You know, I was asked by my daughter some years ago to go with her down to the bookstore to buy my son-in-law, or help to buy him a theology book as a Christmas present. And at the time, I suppose he had a dozen theology books, and he's a real bookworm, likes to read lots of books, for which I praise God. But we went down to Zondervan's family bookstore here in Lawton to shop for a theology book, and I was amazed to see that there was not a single theology book by one sound writer in that entire bookstore. And the theology books that were most commonly seen there were theology books written by Charles G. Finney. that time I'd never read a theology book by him. Still haven't. I've read a good many excerpts. But I picked up one of those books and began to fan through it. And I was amazed at the oneness of this man's heresy. I mean, a heretic of the worst kind in most theological areas. He states unequivocally that the fallen state is physical, not moral. Therefore, moral depravity does not involve the fallen state of man. Not only that, but it does not involve the fallen state of man because depravity cannot consist in anything back of the choice. Now get that. He's stating there that a man cannot be depraved without choosing to be depraved. Once again, free will is everything. In other words, that man in his basic state has to be like God, knowing good and evil, choosing for himself, and any disadvantage that man has must be something that is not back of that. No, no. It must be any depravity that he has must be a depravity that comes about in some sense as a result of his choice. If he receives it without choice, it cannot be moral depravity. For after all, that wouldn't be fair, he reasons. Further, he states that moral depravity does not involve the fallen state of man because moral depravity is thus sinfulness of a voluntary state and not a sinfulness of nature. Now, let me state that again. This is the New England School or the New School Theology, and it states that moral depravity does not involve the fallen state of man because moral depravity is sinfulness of a voluntary state and not a sinfulness of nature. You could not get farther from the truth if you united yourself with the Jehovah's Witnesses. In other words, it is to say that when a man sins naturally, that when a baby lies without choosing voluntarily to lie, without deciding to lie, that when a thief steals, that it is not a matter of his nature at all, but that it is solely and exclusively a matter of his choice. Now, beloved, I want to tell you something, that this is heresy of the worst kind. It is indeed true that a man chooses to lie, but he chooses to lie because his nature dictates to him dishonesty. It is true that a thief chooses to steal, but he chooses to steal because his nature dictates to him covetousness. And so this approach is totally contrary. It is heartbreaking today to see in Baptist schools professors recommending to their students books by men like Charles G. Finney and many writers that have taken a great deal of their theology from the New School theology books or book, pouring this garbage upon them without ever seeing which garbage can it comes out of. Well, then, briefly, let me speak of our answer to this matter. All of these categories have more or less in common these following errors. Now, I do not want to say that every one of these positions of denial are equal. They are not. Each of them has something in common. Each of them has something that it holds in peculiarity of its own. But they have in common, more or less in common, I should say, the following errors. Number one, they deny our participation in Adam's apostasy, which the Scripture very clearly teaches. Now, by that, in other words, when I say our participation in Adam's apostasy or Adam's falling away, I mean to say that when Adam sinned, you sinned. When Adam sinned, I sinned. I realize that that idea is very unpopular today. It's a concept that is not only not held by many Baptists, many have never heard of it, and many, or so-called Baptists, have not heard of it, And many of them who have heard of it reject it. And they say, well, that's totally unfair. I could not have sinned in Adam because I wasn't even born. But I want to tell you something. The biblical doctrine of federal headship is very, very clear, and it's borne out in many, many, many areas. In the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 12, we find a very clear statement that when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam died, we died. The 12th verse of Romans chapter number 5 says, wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now you say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't say that we sinned in Adam, does it not? It does indeed say that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The question I want to ask you is this: did death pass upon you before you were born or after you were born? And anybody who has even the faintest working knowledge of their Bible knows that they were born to die. They were born with a sentence of death upon them. This verse says that that sentence of death is upon them, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, how did you sin before you were ever born? How did death pass upon you before you were ever born? It becomes a little bit difficult until you understand the doctrine of federal headship, that when Adam sinned, you sinned. You are guilty of Adam's sin. Now, somebody says, oh, preacher, that's unfair. Well, before you complain about its unfairness, you ask yourself, what would I have done had I been in Adam's position? And immediately, if you have as much sense as a cow track, your heart grips you and you say, yes, I would have done what Adam did. My very conscience, my heart, my soul tells me so. Tells me I would have done what Adam did. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 and verse number 22, the scripture says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now look at that. In Adam all die. What brings about death? And you answer, sin. And so if we say in Adam all die, we have to say in Adam all sinned. You see, if in Adam all died, as in the book of 1 Corinthians, we have to confess that the Bible is stating in Adam all sinned. This basic truth of federal headship can be easily illustrated by what Paul says in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews in the process of dealing with Abraham and Levi. And he says that the Levites, or Levi, speaking of the tribe of Levi, paid tithes in Abraham, for when Melchizedek met Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes of all, that Levi was yet in the loins of Abraham. Now, as you well know, Levi was the great grandson of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, and one of them was Levi. And so he says that Levi was yet in the loins of Abraham. Levi paid tithes in Abraham. And so this doctrine of federal headship is a very common one in your Bible. And this, the doctrines of Pelagianism, the doctrines of Arminianism, and the doctrines of the New School of Theology that teach us that man only inherits the tendencies towards sin, but not the guilt and not the actual penalty of sin itself, all of them deny the doctrine of federal headship and ignore the biblical fact that we sinned in Adam, that we participated in Adam's sin. Secondly, they deny that sin as an existing state produces evil choice, which the Bible affirms. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 12 and verse number 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Now the statement there is very clearly that the fruit is a manifestation of what the tree is. The tree is known from its fruit. In other words, that the evil choices flow out of an existing state of evil in the heart. In other words, the heart does not become evil because it chooses to be evil, but the heart chooses evil because it is evil. The man does not become a sinner because he chooses to sin, but he chooses to sin because he is by nature a sinner. This is totally overlooked in all of these philosophies that deny total depravity. Thirdly, they imply that the will may choose and ultimately act according to man's nature. So often I hear someone say, well, I maintain that man has a free will. So do I. But they're not really stating that man's will is free. They're stating that man's will is neutral, or is in effect free from his character. You follow what I'm talking about? In other words, they are implying that an eagle can desire to dive for oysters. Eagles do not desire to dive for oysters. That's not the way eagles are made, you see. So it is with man. His will is free, as the eagle's will is free to fly or to perch, and he may dive to the surface of the water for fish, but he never desires to dive for oysters. The nature is just not within him, and his will is ultimately nothing more than the immanent preference of his nature. They totally overlook this, indicating that man's will is in a state of neutrality and is not, in fact, subject to his personality and his nature. Fourthly, they wrongly imply that a man's affections are in subjection to his will rather than his will being in subjection to his affections. They imply that his will stands in a state of neutrality, and then that when he wills, he subsequently loves or hates, rejects or accepts as a result of his will. Whereas I believe the Bible very clearly teaches that according to a man's nature, he loves or hates, accepts or rejects, and subsequently wills according to those things. They further teach the neutrality, or imply the neutrality of the will, which is to, in fact, imply a denial of any real character. In other words, that the man has no real pressing preferences that are entrenched in his personality, but that the will may stand in some sort of a state of neutrality. The entire approach is a result against a rebellion against the responsibility to divine sovereignty. In other words, they say, well, I believe that man is responsible, and so do I, with all my heart. And the responsibility of man and its relationship, rightly seen, tied to divine sovereignty, will answer these problems. So, we shall disprove the whole of this foolishness in the lesson which is to follow.